So anyways, here we go. I'm going to preach with the microphone. This is going to be a little bit different for me. We're going to work through it together. Now, if you've been at Liberty for any point of time, then you know that when we start a book, we like to do an overview, right? We like to step back, and we like to look at the entire forest. We want to see all of the trees before we begin to like really zoom in and study each tree individually and see what it has to tell us about us and life and God and all that, right? So what I'm going to do, I'm going to try and provide that overview, but instead of this morning just being a history lesson or like a book report, I want to try and kind of approach these things as they come to us and also make this in a way where it's applicable for us. While there is things that I think God has for us just in these two verses, all right? So what Paul does in Colossians 1 and 2 is he does more than just say, "Dear Colossians," right? That's how we start our letters. That's not what Paul's doing. He is setting up his whole book, and he wants his readers to understand one really big thing. That's this: Christ is all. It's the name of the series. That's what we're going through over the next however long it takes to get there. Christ is all. He is the one who transforms us, sustains us, and satisfies his people. There isn't anything else in all of life, in all of creation, that can give you what your heart really longs for. So since Christ is all, then the question is, what are we supposed to do? Well, that's our main point. In the grace of God, live out your Christ-transformed identity. In the grace of God, live out your Christ-transformed identity. Now, two verses means I've got 2 points is what our goal is today. And that means because I've only got 2 points, they're going to be a little bit longer than normally. So just stick with me. Hopefully we'll work through it, okay? So if that's our main point, these 2 points show us why we should do those things. Here's the first point. Number one, Christ transforms identities and relationships, right? That's the first one. Christ transforms identities and relationships. I should probably add the word and purpose in that too. Okay, we'll see that in a second. Now, Paul shows us this in the very first word of this book. What's the very first word of the book? Paul. Paul. It's the guy who's writing the letter. Now, what do we know about Paul? I'm sure that you remember the road to Damascus. Most of you in here have grown up in church, and you know that when Paul, formerly Saul, was riding down this road to Damascus to go find a bunch of Christians and try and stop this uprising movement of believers, all of a sudden this blinding light shows up and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, who was Saul? What was Saul? Well, Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is how Saul described himself before he became Paul. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Circumcised on the eighth day. What's he saying? He's saying from the very beginning of my life, I was obeying the law. I did what God told me to do right from the beginning. "Of the people of Israel, I am actually a Jew. I am one of the chosen people, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." That means that nobody knew the book better than this guy knew the book. In fact, he was trained by a guy named Gamaliel, who was like the dude when it came to training new people. He was the man. "As to zeal," man, nobody had religious fervor like Saul. You think you're a good church person? Uh-uh. We fail in comparison to how serious Saul took his faith. He was so serious that this new uprising of believers that was opposed to God, he said, "Man, I'm going to stop that because I take the law so seriously." So he started imprisoning them, see to their deaths, right? "As to the righteousness under the law," he was blameless. He did everything perfectly. But then came a blinding light experience on the middle of a dirt road. And in recounting of his Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 22, verse 14 and 15, all of a sudden, Saul, who becomes Paul, describes this new calling that God gives him. He encounters the risen Jesus, and then Jesus gives him this commission. He says in Acts 22, 14, 15, "The God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Now, instead of persecuting the church, what does Paul become? He becomes a missionary for the church. Radical transformation. Christ absolutely, positively transformed him into a new person. And in doing so, do you know what he did? He gave Paul a new task. Paul now, instead of a persecutor of the church, became an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? I think this is a question worth mulling over, because there are some traditions today that say that you can be an apostle, right? They claim that apostleship continues, and I would disagree with that, and I think the scriptures do too. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. This is Paul talking about himself again. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, being Jesus, appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, in fact, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see, what Paul seems to be saying in these verses is that Paul was specifically called. He was specifically called, unworthy to be called an apostle. So this means that is in order to be an apostle, you must be called. And he says he was unworthy of it. Now, is it just any calling that makes one an apostle then? I think these verses say no, because it says that in the calling of Paul, Jesus appeared to him, right? So I think Jesus describes this in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 15, okay? And he went up on the mountain, Jesus, and called to him those whom he desired. Did he call everyone? No, he called those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So, here's a question. What is an apostle? An apostle, according to the scriptures, is one who is specifically called by Jesus for the purpose of preaching and exercising authority to cast out demons. Now, where does Jesus reside right now? He's at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And if Jesus has to specifically call someone, and as we see in the road to Damascus, a revealing of Jesus to Saul, who becomes Paul, or here in Mark, to all the disciples, it is a personal calling of Jesus to these people for a task of preaching and exercising authority. So since Jesus resides at the right hand of the Father, that means that apostleship can't continue. That office has closed. Paul was specifically called by Jesus to do these things. And in doing this, do you know what it did for Paul? It transformed him. He's no longer Saul. His name has changed to Paul. His identity, man, if somebody changed your name, your identifying marker is entirely different. That's what happens to him. His identity is different. His purpose is different. Now, instead of a persecutor, he's a missionary. And also his relationships were changed. But I think there's something that's also worth thinking about for just a minute here when it comes to Paul, an apostle. Who was Paul an apostle of? You look back at the text, this is obvious observation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, the one who transformed him. You see, all that Paul did and all that Paul said from that point forward in his life was for one thing. That was for making Jesus known. It was for others to know the glory of the risen Savior. But it's not just that. Because Paul was called on this specific task and had this specific purpose, then everything that Paul said and did was then from who, really? It was from Jesus. In other words, the very words that Paul said were the very words that Jesus intended to communicate to his people. So why should we study the book of Colossians? Because we long to hear what Jesus has to say to us. And then when we hear his words, guess what happens? What happened to Saul on the Damascus Road? He was radically transformed. He heard the words of Jesus. See, Jesus, when he speaks, he transforms our identities, our relationships, and our purposes. Now, Paul, I actually think, intentionally continues to work this out as we go on through this, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, that phrase, by the will of God, is worth meditating on. I had a whole breakdown in my outline, but for the sake of time, cut it out. So, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, we've talked about Paul. Who's Timothy? What do we know about Timothy? Well, if you go back to Acts 16, which we're not going to, Acts 16 tells us that Paul's passing through the towns of Lystra and Derbe, and while he's in one of those towns, I think Lystra, all of a sudden this dude named Timothy appears, and Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So we know that Timothy had this somewhat diverse upbringing, right? He was raised Jewish, but with a Greek father, which means there was probably some, headbutting in the house. Don't know if that happens to anybody else. But at some point in Timothy's life, his mom got saved, and then Timothy got saved. And Timothy, just like Paul, was transformed. he became really serious about being a follower of Jesus, and he blossomed into this model disciple that, as Paul is passing through town, goes, "Hey, dude, you want to help me? I'm on a missionary journey. Would you like to go?" And Timothy says, "Yeah, sure." So Paul, he disciples Timothy, and then all of a sudden, what does he do with Timothy? And you can look through the rest of the New Testament, and you see that Paul sends Timothy out to set churches in order, to appoint elders, to plant churches, and then just provide general pastoral oversight. It is likely that Timothy was really well known and likely even known directly to the church in Colossae. But why? Why would Paul include Timothy right here at the beginning of this letter? I think there's a few reasons why. He was showing personally how Paul, who is this an apostle, right? I mean, he's got this super high office. He could lord this over people, but that's not how Paul exercises his authority, is it? No, instead he invites people to look in. And I think he then, in inviting people to look in, he disciples them along the way, which is what he's doing here with Timothy. But I also think that, we're going to look at this here a little bit further in a minute, Paul likely never went to Colossae. He didn't plant the church there. Probably wasn't ever there. Timothy, however, spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus, which is just down the road. So it is likely that Timothy knew these guys. So I think what Paul is doing here is he's establishing some relational ties between Paul and Timothy and the church of Colossae. Now, while all of those things might be the case, what we do know, what we do see in this, is that Paul, because he was transformed, what was specifically transformed about his relationship to Timothy? How does he describe Timothy? "My brother." Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, what Paul is doing, she is showing that Christ, when he transforms us, he changes our relationships to be something entirely different than what they were before. And it's not just Timothy who's his brother. How does he then address the people of Colossae? Verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." All right, so we've checked the box on who Paul is. We've checked the box on who Timothy is. Now we've got one last group we've got to work through. The saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, before we answer who are the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, we've got to ask the question, what is a saint? What is a saint? Now, I'm sure many of you, if you look at the news, know that the Pope died this past week. And I was scrolling through some articles because I was trying to figure out who's going to be the next pope. And I was trying to see if they had anything to say on that. And one thing popped up. I was reading of this one article about this cardinal. And this cardinal was really frustrated because he believes that he has the right to have a vote in who becomes the next pope. But the problem is, see, this cardinal got busted, prosecuted, tried for embezzling funds while he was in charge of determining who would become saints in the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not a Catholic scholar, and I don't pretend to know the depths of their views of what it means to be a saint, but I do think that the broad majority of culture, and maybe even us in here, have been influenced by what the Roman Catholic view of sainthood means and what it is. Right? So is a saint this super holy person that after their death so many years later, for some reason or another, are dubbed saints because of their contribution to the faith or to society? Is that what a saint is? Is that what Paul is saying here to these faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae? No. No, I don't think that's what Paul means, and it's not what the scriptures show a saint to be. Right here in this verse, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ." What Paul is doing is he is not identifying two different sects of people. He's identifying one group of people and describing them two different ways. Saints are faithful brothers. Faithful brothers are saints. It's one and the same. Now, what makes one a saint or a faithful brother? Well, what's the next phrase? In Christ. In Christ. Well, then, now we have another question we have to ask. What does it mean to be in Christ? That phrase is one of Paul's favorite phrases, and he uses it often throughout all of his writings. One commentary I read had a list of like nine things. It was like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9. This is what it means to be in Christ. And then another commentary I read said, man, that list is honestly so exhaustive, like you can't actually write it down. So I am not going to give you a bullet point list to summarize what it means to be in Christ. As a matter of fact, I think we will discover what that means as we study the rest of this book. If I was going to give you a really, really short answer, though, what does it mean to be in Christ? Here's my short answer. It means that Christ is all. He is everything. He transforms our very nature like Saul to Paul, or from Pharisee to apostle. He transforms our relationships so that now we are no longer enemies of God, but saints of God. And because we're saints of God in Christ, you know how we relate to one another? Brothers, sisters. He transforms our relationships, and it isn't one that is like me and my siblings, a family of blood. It's much deeper than that. This is a family that has been bought by the blood of Jesus. Because they aren't just friends. They're just people who go to church together and see each other on a Sunday morning or around town. That's not what the saints and faithful brothers in Christ are. The saints and faithful brothers are people who are those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Now, this word brother here is the Greek word adelphos. And it was widely used in the ancient world. And what it did was it stressed the intimacy of relationship. What it really indicated was a second home. So what Paul was saying here was that these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ, are members of the same family, and they should adopt the attitudes and actions necessary to maintain family unity. So to be in Christ means that this, it means that Christ is everything. We use the word today, Christian, right? You like to say, I'm a Christian. That's what I am. Interestingly enough, do you know how many times Paul describes churches in the New Testament as Christians? Zero. He never describes the church as Christians. Do you know what he does describe them as? Saints. Saints. Isn't that amazing? So it's not just our relationships that Jesus transforms, but it's our nature, it's our identity, it's everything about us, it's our purpose. We were strangers to one another, but now we're brothers. But even more importantly than our relationship to each other that's been transformed, you know what the other thing that's transformed? Looking just a little bit further ahead to the very end of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You see, before you were an enemy of God, but in Christ, now how do you relate to God? As a father. God isn't some distant being. He is a present father. He's not a father like this one who gets frustrated with his kiddos when they don't behave like I want them to on the baseball field. He doesn't get short or get angry with them. No, this father is one who is patient, who is kind, who is loving and slow to anger. He is an always good father. So church, to be in Christ means to have our relationships fundamentally transformed. God is now our Father, and anyone else who is in Christ is our brother. Our relationships, our identities, our purposes are entirely changed in Christ. If you have been given, if you are in Christ, you've been given a new name because you've been adopted into a new family. The family resemblance that we are now to bear is different from that of what the rest of the world calls us for. The way you relate to those who are across the room from you is transformed entirely and completely. Now, if all of this is true, if all of that is true, if being in Christ means that my relationships, purpose, identity, all that's transformed, all that's different, then here's the question for you. Has Christ fundamentally transformed who you are? No. This doesn't mean that you have to have a Damascus Road experience and audibly hear the words of Jesus. But Paul tells us in Romans that through hearing the word, God grants us faith, and faith is what? It transforms us into a new creation, just like it did Paul. So does your life look like the rest of the world, or because Christ is your all, are you different? Does the way you relate to the people in this room, does it reflect the redeeming and reconciling work of Jesus, or does it look like the world's self-promoting, self-seeking ways? Does your relationship with God, does it reflect that as one who is a father who draws near to his people? Or someone that we just go to ask for Christmas presents? Paul, Timothy have been radically transformed by the person of Jesus. Timothy didn't ever meet him, but through hearing the word, through faith, he was transformed. And now, because they've been radically transformed to Jesus, what do? Well, they faithfully live it out. And when they faithfully live it out, guess what happens? This is our second point. Christ delivers the grace and peace of God. Christ delivers the grace and peace of God. Now, that seems profound to me, right? As Paul and Timothy live out their identity that God has now transformed, as they complete and work out the purpose that Christ has worked in them, what does Christ do? Christ now delivers the grace and peace of God the Father to a whole group of people, this church in Colossae, and in turn, the rest of church for all of history. Isn't that incredible? That as God transforms us and we obey and live out what God calls us to do, God mediates his grace and his peace through us to other people. Now, this letter is specifically addressed to the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae. What do we need to know about Colossae to help us understand the rest of this book? Well, here's some history for you, right? Colossae was located in Turkey. I'm sorry, I don't have a map. Next time I'll do better and I'll have a map for you. It was near the Lycus River. And at the time of the writing of this book, which was around probably 60 to 62 AD, so roughly 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, okay, Colossae began to lose its prominence in the world. Originally, what Colossae was is it was on a main highway that what happens on a main highway? A lot of industry took place in. It was well known for its wool and textile production. So it was a really big, bustling city with lots of people. But the Romans decided, you know what? Instead of having this highway run through Colossae, we're going to divert it. And we're going to go over here to this town called Laodicea, which is 11 miles out of the way. So now, all of a sudden, that interstate traffic that was running through town, it stopped. And because it stopped, people left. So Colossae was, like, super important. And at the time of the writing of this letter, it's kind of just beginning to diminish in its importance. Okay? So that's important for us to know. Now, why? Why? Why would it be important for us to know? And why would Paul take the time to write this letter to these people in the city that is fading away in importance? Well, it seems to me that Paul would write this because he cared for these people because of a relationship that he had with a guy who planted the church in Colossae. I mentioned this earlier, but I told you that Paul had never been to Colossae, and he certainly hadn't planted the church there. That belonged to another guy named Epaphras. Who is Epaphras? Now, honestly, we don't really know a whole lot about Epaphras, but what we do know was that he was from Colossae. He was a homegrown boy. If you look over in Colossians 4:12, you see that. But if you look down towards the end of Colossians 1, verses 6 and 7, look at this. Paul says, "You have heard the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit increasing, as it is also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So here's what we know about Epaphras. At some point in his life, homeboy grew up Colossae. Some point in his life, I think, some scholars think, and I think it just makes sense that he was probably over in Ephesus just down the road. Probably heard the gospel from Timothy, got saved. Man, God transformed him. So what does he do? Man, I'm going back home. I'm going to tell people of the good news of this God who saves me. So he goes back home, and he begins to tell people about Jesus. And all of a sudden, what does God do? God blesses his ministry, and he begins to plant churches. And all of a sudden, this is really, God's growing. God's working in this city. Now, I think it's also worth noting. It's kind of interesting to me here that in Colossae, we read that, and we begin to go, oh, well, maybe all of the people who were Christians were meeting in one place, and that was the church at Colossae. No. Even from the beginning, there was these smaller churches. If you go to Colossians 4:15, Paul says this, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea." So what Paul's saying is, after you read it, Colossae, church Colossae, I want you to pass this over to Laodicea 11 miles down the road. And then Paul says, "And to Nympha and the church in her house." So some lady named Nympha apparently had a house church that people met at. So as God grew the church, they didn't have these big buildings for everybody to come together in. They all met in different houses. So that seems like at the very beginning of the life of the New Testament church, there were some specific frequent gatherings of groups of people. So Epaphras gets saved, goes home, plants a church, God blesses the ministry, life's going great, but guess what happens? Same thing that happens anytime you get people together. something begins to cause problems. There is an issue going on in the city of Colossae. Now, what is the issue is the million-dollar question to which everybody goes, we're not real sure. I don't totally know exactly, specifically, completely what was the problem in Colossae, which makes it kind of difficult because there was a problem. And because there was a problem, what does Paul do? He writes a letter. So how do we understand the letter if we don't know the specific problem? Well, I think we can look at this text, and I think that we can find some answers that will provide some clarity. Problem begins to arise. Epaphras goes, I don't know what to do with this. I'm going to go see my mentor, Paul. Hightails it back to Rome, gets to Rome. Epaphras gets in trouble, apparently, with Paul, because Paul in Philemon chapter or verse 23 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Uh-oh. Where's Paul? Paul's in jail in Rome when he's writing this book. But guess now who's in jail with him? Epaphras. We got problems. But Epaphras sends greetings back to Colossians. So they're in jail. Epaphras explains all this to Paul. Paul says, man, I need to write a letter to these guys because I love you and I love them. And so by the power of the Spirit being led by him, he writes this book of Colossians. And then at the same time, he also writes the book of Philemon because here we go. He just mentioned it, right? So he writes Philemon. Also at the same time, he writes, guess what? Whenever you guys are going back to drop the letter off in Colossians and in Colossae and to Philemon, you're going to pass through Ephesus, so let me write the book of Ephesians. So Paul writes all three letters at the same time from a jail in Rome, okay? It's important for us to know because as we move forward, we're going to need to understand both of those books to help shed light on this book. Now, back to what was the issue that was causing problems in Colossae? Paul never directly states it, but Colossians 2:8 says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, here's what we know. Here's what we can tell by that verse. There is people, believers, who have begun to become captive to empty, deceitful philosophies that have something to do with human tradition and something to do with elemental spirits of the world. I need my little marker. I could have drawn on there today. Sorry. Something has happened. Something is going on that is causing this problem. Now, what is it? What is the philosophy? What is the human tradition that people are pushing on the church at Colossae? We don't know. We don't know. Historically, what we do know is that Colossae, because it was a big city, had two primary, really big groups of people. The first was the Jewish people. There was a lot of Jews. Now, what are Jews famous for knowing? Did you ever see that movie, Fiddler on the Roof? Remember the song, Tradition? Anybody read that and watch that? Yeah? Okay. I did not like that movie. Just a disclaimer. Anyways, tradition. They were famous for tradition. There you go. So there's the first one. Could that be what it is? Probably. Likely. But also, what was the other thing? There was cultic Roman paganism taking place everywhere. So you got people who hear the word of Jesus that are probably coming from cultic Roman god practices, right? These pagan gods. Then you got these Jews over here with their traditions. They're getting saved. When they get saved, and they get saved, and they all come together and make a church, what are they bringing with them? They're bringing all sorts of philosophies and baggage of their upbringing about, man, this is how life's supposed to be. And they're going, man, we want to experience the fullness of God because verse 9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's in Jesus. So that's in chapter 2, verse 9. So what they're saying is if you really want to experience the fullness of God, we love Jesus, he's good, but you know what you need? You need some tradition, and then you also need some of this stuff over here that these Greek and Roman gods would have. Now, why does this matter to us? Why do we need to know this? I listen to a lot of podcasts every week. I listen to a lot of things. And one podcast that I'd actually commend to you is one by a guy named Al Mohler. It's called The Briefing. I don't know if anybody listens to that. If not, write this down, The Briefing. He produces this every morning. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is extremely smart. And what he does is he records this every morning super early, and somehow he gets the headlines of the news, and he looks at the news through a Christian view, and he pulls out what he thinks are the most important ones for us to know that day and says, hey, this is how we should understand this in light of the Bible, in light of what God has determined for all people. So I'm listening. And on Friday, he talked about a headline that popped up that I think is interesting to the church, and that is that the PCUSA, which is the liberal arm of the Presbyterian Church, announced on Friday that they were shuttering their missions arm and firing all of their missionaries. Why would they do that? Money. That's the easy answer, right? They just ran out of money. But why did they do that? Mueller talks about these missionaries for the PCUSA who had gone over to China. And when they got to China, they were sitting there, and because they didn't believe in the faithfulness of the scriptures and that it was God's word, they also began to doubt as they encountered all these other religious practices, these people who are promoting other things that satisfy you and fill your heart and give you your desires. All of a sudden, they begin to go, man, maybe Jesus isn't enough. Maybe we need something else to add to this. So guess what happens? They begin to question the deity of Jesus. And as they begin to question the deity of Jesus, the need for Jesus changes and their purpose for missions is different. And all of a sudden, what happens to the church? I mean, the church dies and fades away. So now they don't have any money. Now what do? They shut down the arm. And what happens to the whole liberal church of the PCUSA? They are on a sliding slope towards death. So what does that tell us? Well, that may be true of the PCUSA, what that shows us is syncretism, which is what was going on in the history of Colossae. It's bringing two different views of religion and merging them together. It is alive and well today. It affects us. The world that we live in, its promises, it gives us identity, purpose, satisfaction, relationships, grace, and peace to you, and anything but Jesus. The world tells us Jesus isn't enough, that he can't fully satisfy you. So what do we do? What do we do, man? Go get a job where you can make more money, because if you make more money or do what your heart desires, then you'll be happy. You know what? Go have kids, because that's the one thing that's going to fill your heart. That's what the world tells us to do. Hey, you know what? If it's not kids, you know what? Why don't you develop your identity, students, as an athlete or as a piano player or as a fill in the gap, you name it. So why do we need to study the book of Colossians? Because this book specifically addresses the cultural issues that press in on around us every day. And this book tells us that the only thing that can satisfy what your heart is looking for is Jesus. Christ is all. Paul and Timothy believed it. Paul and Timothy experienced it, and it transformed their relationships and identities, and it called them to a new purpose in which they cared for a group of people they had never even met. In their care, they write to these people and they say, grace and peace to you. Now, this is a common greeting of Paul in all of his letters, and we're pushing time, so I'm going to cut this short a little bit, but here's what I want us to understand. Paul begins this book by saying, grace to you. If you flip over to the end of the book, Paul's last words are, grace with you. So what he's saying is, hey, you know what? As you step into this book, you know what you need? You need grace. You need grace to understand it, because it's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. But you know what you also need as you step out of it? You need grace with you to live it out. But then I think Paul goes deeper there. I think Paul's saying, you know what? It's not just me saying grace to you and you need grace. What Paul is saying is this book, this letter that I'm writing you, it actually is God's means of grace to you. You want to experience the grace of Jesus? You want to know what that's like? Man, study Colossians. Come and study the book with me. So God is giving you grace in giving you the book and writing this letter. He is giving you grace in studying it and living it and obeying it. And then there's peace. Peace is the Greek word eirene, and the Hebrew word of that, the translation of that is shalom, both of which point towards harmony and wholeness and serenity. Now, I love what John Piper has to say about this. He says that the peace Paul is calling for is not just absence of conflict. Man, that sounds nice, doesn't it? Just a little bit less conflict in life. Would anybody like that? Man, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? What Paul is saying here is, I don't want you just to have absence of conflict. What he's saying is, I want you to have abundance of delight. I want you to have abundance of delight. You see, the letter of Colossians doesn't just point towards all things being fixed. It's not just removal of it. It's actually healing and enlivening it. It's bringing delight in the midst of those circumstances. So in other words, the book of Colossians is a means of God's grace towards you. It shows you where the peace of God the Father comes from. But even in these verses, Paul tells us it's only in Christ that we find grace and peace. It's in Christ that Paul becomes an apostle. It's in Christ that Timothy and the church at Colossae all become brothers and saints. It's in Christ that God becomes our Father. Christ is all. He is the one who transforms our identities and relationships and purposes. He is the one who calls us to a new and specific task. He is the one by whom we find grace and peace of God. So, if all that's true, what do we do? What do we do? Well, just like Paul, just like Timothy, just like the church at Colossae, in the grace of God, live out your Christ-transformed identity. In the grace of God, live out your Christ-transformed identity. And as you do it, what does God do through you? And he mediates his grace and his peace to other people. So what do we do with all this? How do we land the plane? How do we wrap this up? How do we finish this? Here's how I think we do. I think there's two overarching big questions that you have to answer. Right, here's the first one. Have you been transformed by Christ? When you look at you, has your world been flipped upside down because you've heard the voice of Jesus say, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, let me give you rest? Have you heard the loving, kind voice of Jesus say, hey, I can carry that, you can't, let me deal with it? Have you been transformed by him? Or are you indistinguishable from the rest of the world? Have you said, man, yeah, Jesus is good, but man, I need a little syncretism. I need that job. I need that identity. I need that purpose. I need that thing. I need that bank account. I need that. If that's you, then what I want to do is I want to invite you over the next several months to study this book with me. And what you're going to find, that there's only one thing that can satisfy your heart's deepest desires. There's only one thing, and that's Jesus. And he loves you, and he calls to you and wants to speak to you, and he wants you to know him. He loves you so much that in his grace, for your peace, he gave you this book. It's yours to have in Christ. All you need to do is look and listen. Now, here's the second question. Here's the second question for those who have been transformed by Jesus. My question for you is this. For our main point is, in the grace of God, live out your Christ-transformed identity. Well, here's the question. Are you living out your God, your Christ-transformed identity? Are you being who he has called you to be, or are you allowing empty, deceitful philosophies or human traditions to guide your life? If that's you, then the call for you today is, man, look back to Jesus. Christ is all. He alone has grace and peace. So church, in the grace of God, by the grace of God, with the grace of God, live out your Christ-transformed identity. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book. Thank you for what it has to offer for us.